According to the latest NBC News poll, 71% of Americans believe the country is headed in the wrong direction. In fact, 8 of the 9 times they've taken that lately, the survey indicates that over 70% of the people in the country think the country is going the wrong way. And the one time it was below 70%, it was 68%. So clearly, most people in this country think it's going in the wrong direction. Now that provokes the question, what happened? Where were we and where are we now and where did we go wrong? Well, that's what I'd like to try and explain today. If I have a text for this message, and I do, it's in the ignored book of 1 Chronicles. There is an interesting verse in chapter 12, verse 32, that says, "The sons of Issachar understood the times to know what Israel ought to do." Interesting verse. They understood the times, and therefore they knew what to do. I'm going to follow that verse and apply it to where we are today. So I'm going to do 3 things. Number one, I'm going to talk about what this country was like originally. Then I'm going to talk about what it's like today, or at least what had happened to those characteristics of when it was founded. And then the third thing I'm going to do is make some suggestions on what we need to do in light of where we are in America today. All right. What was America like originally? I'm going to give you 3 words, 3 things you need to remember. The first is simply this. Originally, the Bible was respected. Now you say, how could you conclude that? Well, you need to look at the population at the time. In 1620, the Pilgrims came to America. In 1630, the Puritans landed in Boston and Salem. So as a result, New England was basically Protestant Christians. That's who the Pilgrims and the Puritans were. In 1734, Jonathan Edwards, preached a sermon entitled, on justification by faith. As a result of that series of sermons, he wrote, and I quote, "There was scarcely a single person in the town, young or old, left unconverted." The next year, as a result of that, was the Great Awakening, so that most of Massachusetts, at least the west end of it, town after town after town, hundreds after hundreds after hundreds of people came to Christ. From 1738 to 1770, an Englishman named George Whitfield did 7 tours up and down the East Coast. One of those crusades, evangelistic crusades, was in Philadelphia. Benjamin Franklin measured the crowd. And in his autobiography, and by the way, you can verify this, just the autobiography is online free and you can read it. In his autobiography, he says that he estimated that 30,000 people listened to him preach. Then, in his autobiography, Benjamin Franklin wrote this, "One could not walk through the town in evening without hearing psalms sung in different families on every street." So that, in 1776, the U.S. Census Bureau estimated that the population of the 13 colonies was 2.3 million people. And then they said this, "Approximately 98% of the people who lived in the colonies were Protestant Christians. 1.9% were Roman Catholics, and about 2,500 were Jewish. One British governor who was appointed to one of the colonies said, "If you ask an American who is his master, he will tell you he has none, nor any governor, but Jesus Christ." So, there were so many Protestants, 98%, that they respected the Bible. In 1954, at a prayer breakfast, Earl Warren, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, said, and again I quote, "I believe no one can read the history of our country without realizing that the good book and the spirit of the Savior have from the beginning been our guiding genius. I believe the entire Bill of Rights came into being because of the knowledge our forefathers had of the Bible." So I say it is obvious that the population was made among Protestants, and they believed the Bible. They respected the Bible. Now, it was not just the people, but the leaders as well. And at this point, I could give you quote after quote after quote. But let me give you two that you might think were unlikely. For example, Thomas Jefferson took a pair of scissors and cut out parts of the Bible. He did not believe in the deity of Christ. And yet, in 1804, Jefferson wrote a letter in which he said, and I quote, "I consider the doctrines of Jesus as delivered by himself to contain the outline of the sublimest system of morality that has ever been taught." So even though he rejected parts of the Bible, he respected the moral teachings of the Bible. One more. John Adams, who was a Unitarian, second president of the United States, on February 22, 1756, wrote in his diary, and I quote, "Suppose a nation in some distant region were to take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obligated in conscience to temperance and industry, to justice and kindness, charitable toward his fellow man, and to piety and love and reverence toward Almighty God." What a utopia, what a paradise that region would be. Again, people and politicians both respected the Bible. Now, the Bible, I am suggesting, permeated the thought in society. The opening statement of the National Geographic's 2018 edition of an Atlas of the Bible says this: "No other book has been a greater influence on the development of Western civilization than the Bible." Now, that's not a debatable issue. Historians recognize that the Bible has had a profound influence on Western civilization, and I'm suggesting on the original colonies in America. So point one, originally, the people in this country respected the Bible. Number two, originally, people in this country acknowledged God. The Declaration of Independence says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." The Declaration of Independence mentions God four times. Benjamin Franklin, who, by the way, was not a Christian in the biblical sense of the term, was an ambassador to France. In France, he said to the French this, and again, I quote, "In America, serious religion under various denominations is not only tolerated, but it is also respected and practiced. Atheism is unknown there. Infidelity," which he meant by that the rejection of Christianity, "is rare and secret." During the Revolutionary War, the Continental Congress issued a proclamation for prayer, fasting, and thanksgiving 15 times. Since 1777, every session of Congress begins with a prayer by a chaplain whose salary is paid for by taxpayers. In the Senate, there's an inscription over the south entrance which read, "In God We Trust." When we were attacked in September 11th, 2001, the members of Congress spontaneously sang, "God Bless America," on the steps of the Capitol building. Since at least 1820, the Supreme Court opens every session with the prayer, "God Save the United States and this honorable court." George Washington first added, "So help me God," to the inaugural oath. And since then, every president has acknowledged his dependence upon the Almighty. John Adams composed a prayer that is now inscribed on the mantle of the state dining room in the White House. That prayer reads, and I quote, "I pray heaven to bestow the best of blessing on this house, and all shall hereafter inhabit it. May none but honest and wise men ever rule under this roof." So, one author says, nearly everyone in the 18th century, that's the 1700s, in the 18th century America believed in a creator. So, originally, the Bible was respected and God was acknowledged, to the point that Benjamin Franklin says, atheism is rare. The third thing, originally, moral responsibility was assumed. Benjamin Franklin wrote, and I quote, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they are in need of masters." James Madison, by the way, who wrote the Constitution, said, "Religion is the basis and the foundation of government." In his farewell address, George Washington said, "Of all the habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable." He also said, "Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail to the exclusion of religious principles." Do you hear what he's saying? You gotta have morality. And you're only gonna have morality as you have religion. And the only religion they were talking about was, you got it, Christianity. John Adams said, "Our Constitution is made only for a moral people, a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Did you hear that? John Adams says, "Our Constitution is only made for a moral and religious people." So I am suggesting that originally, this country respected the Bible, acknowledged God, and assumed there would be moral responsibility. Personal freedom and moral responsibility go hand in hand. Without restraint, the freedom of speech tolerates slander. Without moral responsibility, freedom of the press degenerates into publication of propaganda. For freedom to prevail, there must be moral responsibility. In any society, there is either self-control, government control, or no control, called chaos. Furthermore, the United States ideal have their antecedent in Christian values. These values include truth. Righteousness is based on the Ten Commandments. Justice, integrity, honesty, generosity, patience, love, mercy, compassion, etc. So, I am suggesting that when the United States was founded, the population consisted of overwhelming members of Protestant Christianity. Therefore, Christian values influence society. In a sense, the people at least respected the Bible, acknowledged God, and assumed personal responsibility. I said I was going to give you three words to remember. You got them?
Amen.
We're going to put somebody at the door and you have to get these three words to get out. You got them? They respected the Bible, acknowledged God, and assumed personal responsibility. Now, let me clarify. To say that Christian values influence society, and that's my point, is not to say that the United States was a Christian nation. America has never been a Christian nation. In order for it to be a Christian nation, the government has to support religion. That has never happened in America. That happens in Europe. To say that the Christian values influence society is not to say that it was a perfect nation. It took a civil war to eliminate slavery and a constitutional amendment to give women the right to vote. To say that Christian values influence society is not to say that the leaders or all the people were converted in the biblical sense of the term. Some of the most well-known founding fathers had moral flaws. This is not about individuals. It is about Christian values influencing society. And I mean by that, they respected the Bible, acknowledged God, and assumed moral responsibility. So to say that Christian values influence the original United States is to say that from the beginning, the nation was made up of mostly Protestant Christians who influenced society. It is to say that people, I'm going to say it one more time, respected the Bible, acknowledged God, and assumed moral responsibility. Now, I can go on and on and on. But because I'm limited by time, I'm going to restrict myself to those three points. But just so you know, I think I should add, as a result of those three core values, there were other things that happened. And I mean by that, the traditional family was the norm. Students were educated and they were exposed to Christianity. The early schools were all homeschooled. And even when there was public school, they had the McDuffie reader. Remember that? They were exposed to Christianity. Capitalism, and I mean by that the private ownership of property, was the economic system. The law of the land was the rule. And in one sense, the sanctity of life was accepted. And I mean by that, there were no abortions. That it wasn't acceptable to have an abortion. Now, what I'm saying is that originally, Christianity was so prevalent in the country that it influenced society. And by that, I mean three core concepts. The Bible was respected, God was acknowledged, and moral responsibility was assumed. Have we got that down? You got that down? I need to repeat that again? Now, let me illustrate. Zoroastrianism is an illustration of religion influencing society. Zoroaster was an ancient Persian spiritual leader. He founded Zoroastrianism, which taught that the only God was the Creator. It challenged the existing traditions and eventually became the dominant religion in Persia. Now, here's what one author said. Even those who did not practice it, quote, grew up shaped by a culture that valued simple ethic ideals such as telling the truth. So the religion of the country influences society and culture and the way people think. And in the case of America, I've isolated three core concepts. That's my first point. It had three sub-points. That's my second point. Well, that's not the America we live in today. So what happened to America? What happened to those three core concepts? Like a slow-going cancer. Over a long period of time, a disease began to infect America. Those concepts that I've just mentioned were caught the disease. So that now we discredit the Bible, we've dethroned God, and we've discounted moral responsibility. Let me explain. Originally, the people respected the Bible, whether they believed it all or not. They respected at least the moral code in it. Today, the Bible has been discredited. It began in the 19th century with theological liberalism. Classic theological theology arose in German rationalism. In the middle of the 19th century, the supernatural was replaced with reason. Revelation was replaced with reason. The philosopher that produced the framework was Immanuel Kant. He, according to him, the Bible is a man-made book that should be subjected to criticism just like any other book. Get the point? We've gone from respecting the Bible to discrediting the Bible. It gets worse. Schleiermacher, the father of theological liberalism, studied under Kant, and he said, feelings and emotion are the basis of spiritual experience. And what he meant by that was you just have an awareness of God. So we're tacking on what the Bible says about a relationship with God. But the guy that really did it in was a guy named Wellhausen. He, too, was a professor in Germany, and he said Moses did not write the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, but rather four people did. He identified them as J-E-D-P. The net result of all of this is the Bible has been discredited. One author said, as the Bible became more and more a human book, it became more and more irrelevant. John Eastman, a professor of law at Chapman University, pointed out that the founding fathers saw religion based on the Bible as indispensable to the moral foundation of the country. He then says this, and I'm quoting him now. In Emerson versus Board of Education, the Supreme Court ruled in a 5-4 decision that under the First Amendment, neither the state nor the federal government should pass laws that aided one religion, aided all religions, or preferred one religion over another. Following Emerson, the nation's moral infrastructure began to crack, at first slowly and then rapidly. End of quote. You understand what I'm saying? The Bible that was once respected is now being discredited by theological liberals. And now the Supreme Court has decided we have to throw the Bible out of school. When I was a young man, they read the Bible over the PA system every morning. How many of you remember that? You're showing your age. Right. The Supreme Court has decided you can't pray. Even a non-denominational simple prayer that God bless us. They threw it out. So, the Bible has been discredited. Secondly, God has been dethroned. This might surprise some of you. Charles Darwin studied for the ministry at Cambridge University. In his autobiography, he wrote, and I quote, I did not then in the least doubt the strict literal truth of every word of the Bible. End of quote. Then he took a cruise through some of the area of the Pacific Ocean. Based on data collected on that trip, he developed a theory for accounting for the various species that he found. In 1859, he wrote The Origin of the Species. Within a few decades, Darwin's theory was accepted by the academic community as the explanation and origin of human beings. Darwin not only changed the view of ourselves, that view of evolution dethroned God as the creator. It was God as the creator that was acknowledged originally. The cancer of evolution dethroned God. In 2006, Richard Dawkins wrote The God Delusion. He maintained that post-Darwin scientific advances had rendered any belief in God irrational and unnecessary. By the way, some of you are old enough to remember that some years ago, Time magazine put on their cover, God is dead. How many remember that? Boy, you are really showing your age if you remember that one. My point being, God has been dethroned. Wow. Originally, everybody in this country believed there was a creator. And that produced all kinds of other things. Now, some will say, yeah, but some of those people were deists. That's true. You know what deists believed? They believed that God created the world. And he wound it up like a clock, and then he took his hands off of it, and it ran by itself. And what's happened is God is no longer a factor in societal thinking. There's a third. Moral responsibility has been discounted. Sigmund Freud taught, all human behavior is determined by an unconscious, unresolved conflict in early childhood. No doubt, people are influenced by past events. I'm not denying that. But Freud's determinism discounted personal responsibility. Some would go so far as to say, and again I quote one author who said, that Freud's view encouraged irresponsible people to persist and expand in their irresponsibility. End of quote. Now, I've studied Freud rather carefully. As for that matter, all of psychotherapy. I'm just interested to know what these counselors are telling people who go see them. So I know about the subject. And so I think if Freud were sitting here, he would object to saying he didn't believe in personal responsibility. I understand that. At the same time, the popular view of Freudianism encouraged irresponsibility by saying, it's not my fault, my mother potty trained me wrong. That's the popular version. If you want the specific version, what he said is your problem goes back to the Oedipus complex, where as a 5-year-old you wanted to go to bed with your mother and kill your father. And your anxiety in the present is a result of that unresolved conflict that happened when you were a small child. That, in a popular sense, produced, well, it's not my fault. It's, you know, that Oedipus complex back there. So as a result of such things as determinism, and I think if we had the time, we could throw in here such things as the media, the sexual revolution of the 60s, moral absolutes, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, have been replaced by moral relativism. In the Christian value system, God is the source of moral values, and therefore what is moral and immoral transcends societal opinion. Without God, each individual or society makes his or her own moral standards. If you do that, there is no longer an objective standard of right and wrong. It's a matter of personal opinion. The new rule is there are no rules. In 2003, Tammy Bruce, a non-Christian lesbian, wrote a book entitled The Death of Right and Wrong. She described a time in her life when, I quote, my entire focus was on me, what I wanted, what I was going to get, how much money I was going to make. There was no moral standard in my life. It was a world of self-indulgent narcissism. If it felt good, I did it. I was this self-absorbed person that facilitated the view of myself as a victim. After all, I wasn't responsible for the things that happened in my life, especially the bad things. Then someone else had to be. She goes on to say, and again I quote, she was morally bankrupt because of her moral relativism. Kept her from looking at any part of her life with any kind of a value-based perspective. And that moral vacuum corrupted our culture, according to her, and threatens our liberty. She adds, welcome to the culture where right and wrong has taken a beating so much so that they are no longer recognized. That's a non-Christian lesbian. So this isn't just a preacher talking. On the top of that, there is a Dr. Pela, a professor of humanities and media at the University of Arts in Philadelphia. She is an atheist and describes herself as transgender. She said in an interview in the Wall Street Journal in 2019, she complained that the current generation has been raised in a climate where personal responsibility isn't even spoken of. I'm not alone in suggesting that we've abandoned personal responsibility. So to sum up, beginning in the latter part of the 19th century and in continuing to the present, society has more and more departed from the original Christian-influenced society by discrediting the Bible, dethroning God, and discounting moral responsibility. Those are the core issues. Out of that has come dumbing down education, devaluing marriage, drifting away from capitalism, deserting the rule of law, and destroying life. And I'm talking about abortion. In other words, times have changed. Today, the Bible is abused by its friend and attacked by its enemies. Christianity is moralized and mocked. People escape personal responsibility by playing the game, blame game, and by playing victim. Immorality is rampant. The God-ordained design for marriage between Adam and Eve has been extended to man-manufactured marriage between Adam and Al, Eve and Esther. The numbers of children born out of wedlock today is somewhere in the neighborhood of 40%. Any trace of God in the Bible and the educational system has totally disappeared. Respect for the law and authority and each other is fast fading from the scene. On top of that, there is literally death in this country from drug addiction, suicide, and mothers sanctifying unborn babies on the altar of free choice. Departure from the biblical values such as acknowledging God and personal responsibility has resulted in the demise of the traditional family, and that's produced chaos. Let me read a proverb. There is a way that seems right unto the man, but the end thereof is death. Proverbs 14:21. So the United States today is radically different from the way we started. The United States today is post-Christian. The United States today is secular. And I mean by that, we've thrown God out. You got those three words? Remember? Originally, we respected the Bible, acknowledged God, and assumed personal responsibility. So what have we done? Well, we've thrown those three things out. And that's resulted in some other things. So the question now is, what do we do? Where do we go from here? And I mean by that, what do I as a person do? What do you as an individual do in this kind of a culture, in this kind of a society? Well, let's go back to my text. The sons of Issachar understood the times and they knew what Israel ought to do. All right? We understand the times. What ought we to do? Well, let me suggest that we need to turn to such passages of Scripture as Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation. We need to do individually. We need to do what is right. It has been suggested that America is not at a crossroads. It's way past that. It's gone down the wrong road. We need to turn back to the crossroads and take a right turn. How do you do that? Now, I've given you three things, and I've repeated them over and over and over so that you're so annoyed with them, you remember them. I'm now going to give you five. I don't recall ever preaching a sermon where I gave people eight things to remember. So it gets my M.O. But I'm going to give you five things. They're easy to remember. Number one, by the way, is there a passage of Scripture that tells us how to live in a secular society? Can you think of one? There is a passage of Scripture that specifically says this is what you do in a secular society. It's in Jeremiah chapter 29. So here's my first point. That passage is teaching, as I will explain, live a normal life. Did you hear that? Live a normal life. Let me tell you about Jeremiah. He wrote this when they were in captivity in Babylon in 597. Jeremiah 29, 1 through 4 is like a pastor writing a letter to a former church member now living in a non-Christian environment. The first thing he says to do is live a normal life. I'm going to quote him. Thus saith the Lord, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit, take wives, begat sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, and that you may increase there and not diminish. What's he saying? Live life. Go to work in your garden. Enjoy your family. In other words, and by the way, this sounds like simple, right? But let me tell you, I've talked to people who think the situation's so bad, we ought to hightail it to the mountains. No, just live life. Live a normal life. Regardless of the values that permeate society, go to work, get married, buy a house, have children, live a normal life. That's what Jeremiah says, 29, 1 to 4. Now, I would add to that what Paul says. And don't be conformed to the world. Live in it. Just don't be conformed to it. Ships do not sink because of the water around them. Ships sink because of the water that gets inside of them. So don't let the world get inside of you. The moral of the story is don't let what happened around you get inside of you and weigh you down. In short, don't be conformed to the world. So I've given you two things. Live normally, don't be conformed to the world. Number three, I think we need Bible teaching churches. Amen. Now, there are people listening to me. They will listen to this message all over the United States and beyond. So this doesn't apply to you because you're already in one, all right? But to those listening to me on tape, I would say attend a Bible-believing church. The greatest need in America today is for America to get back to the Bible. Amen. And one of the greatest needs in America today is for pastors to teach the Word of God. Now, you're already in one of those. But some people aren't. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Did you hear what I just said? I quoted Proverbs 29:18. Did you hear that verse? Where there is no Bible, people cast off restraint. Understanding the times. Where are we? Back in the day. We recognized, we regarded the Bible. It's been thrown out. So now what do we have? No restraint. Proverbs 29:18. Write that verse down. 1 Samuel 3:1 says, "The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation." Public morality and personal happiness are dependent upon obedience to the Word of God and trust in the God of the Word. You throw out the Bible and you get what we got today. Do I sound opinionated? Well, it's not just my opinion. I quoted atheists. I quoted Bible. This is not my opinion. It's reality. And the United States is the example. All right. Listen to Benjamin Franklin. "Whoever shall introduce into public affairs the principles of primitive Christianity will change the face of the world." He got it. What have you got to have? The basic principles of the Word of God. Morality. The issue in this country is morality, and you don't have morality without religion. I know some claim they do, but look at what we got. So point one is live a normal life. Point two, don't be conformed to the world. Be conformed to Christ. Romans 8. Number three, attend a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. Bible-teaching church. Most pastors today take a text and they go wandering around the rest of the Bible and use the text as a pretext to preach their theology. You need a Bible-teaching church that teaches the Bible passage by passage and stay with the passage in context. Amen. Now, that is my opinion. Give you a fourth point. You want to save America? Let me tell you how to do it. Go lead people to Christ. A secular society has produced the idea that government can solve problems. These problems are people problems, and people have to change. In other words, if the situation is to change, people need to change. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes people. It is that He died for our sins, arose from the dead, and salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. That's what changes people. Take alcoholism. It's an organization that has the best success of helping those people is Alcoholics Anonymous. I have a friend who is very involved in that organization, and I forgot the figure. I should have asked him. I think it's like 15% success. You want to change people? Introduce them to Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the way. It's from not from the top down. It's from the bottom up. Or better yet, the inside out. Lester Roloff, a preacher that's now with the Lord, said, "If America is to be saved, we must save Americans." And another pastor who is now with Christ said, "The issue is not who is in the White House, it's who is in the Father's house." Amen. Am I coming through? I said I had 5 points. Live a normal life. Be conformed to Christ, not the world. Attend a Bible-teaching church. Lead people to Christ. And the fifth and final point is pray. Interestingly enough, back in Jeremiah 29, he said, live a normal life. And then in verse 7, he said this, "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away in captivity. Seek the peace of the city and pray to the Lord for it. For it is, if it's in peace, you will have peace."
Amen.
So in the exile, they were to seek peace of the city By praying for peace. Isn't that exactly what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2? Where he said, first of all, I exhort that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Pray. We need to pray for this country. As you know, I do that every Sunday morning publicly. Not to mention the times I've done it privately. This passage in 1 Timothy teaches that we are to pray for leaders, and if you read the passage carefully, that we might live in peace and lead a peaceable life in godliness and reverence. So we need to pray for all in authority, nationally and locally, that they might make merciful, just, and wise decisions. And I got that when I bumped into Psalm 101. In that passage, he's praying for Jerusalem, and that's the kind of prayer he prays. So, those are the five things. You get them? Somebody's taking notes. Live a normal life. Just be conformed to Christ in the midst of that normal life, not the world. Don't buy up their crazy ideas. But the bottom line is we need to pray for the country. So I want to sum this up. What has happened in America is that instead of appreciating the Bible, acknowledging God, and assuming personal moral responsibility, today the Bible is discredited, God is dethroned, and personal responsibility is discounted. Because of these three core values have been abandoned, other things have happened. A more complete explanation would be that originally the Bible was respected, God was acknowledged, people believed in moral responsibility, the traditional family was the norm, Christianity influenced education, capitalism was the economic system, the rule of law was the rule, and the sanctity of life was accepted. Things have changed. Today, the Bible is discredited, God is dishonored, moral responsibility is discouraged, the traditional family is in decline, education is being dumbed down, capitalism is being drifted away from the norm, the rule of law is being deserted, and life is being destroyed. As a nation, we need to once again respect the Bible, recognize there is a God, reclaim moral responsibility, reestablish the traditional family as the norm, rethink education, regulate some of the economic issues, reinforce the rule of law, and reclaim the sanctity of life. Amen. Remember, righteousness exalts a nation. Amen. Proverbs 14:34. And Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Let me give it to you real simply. America's hope is not an elephant. It's not a donkey. It's a lamb.
Amen.
Before Jonah arrived, Nineveh was a secular pagan society that was one sermon away from knowing the true and living God. Lord, give us a Jonah. The ultimate answer is not political, it's prayer. In June of 1787, the Continental Convention in Pennsylvania was embroiled in a bitter debate over how the state would be represented in the new government. The smaller states were pitted against the larger states. The contention was so great that some delegates left the convention. On Tuesday, June 28, 1787, 81-year-old Benjamin Franklin rose to speak. James Madison, who took copious notes, recorded what Benjamin Franklin said. And I'm going to quote what he wrote. "In this situation, this assembly, groping, as it were, in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying the Father of lights to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning of our contest with Great Britain, when we were in danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of the superintending providence of in our favor. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proof I have of this truth that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his assistance? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain who build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We should be divided in our particle local interest. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves become a reproach and a byword down through the future ages. What is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate incident, despair of establishing a government by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayer, imploring assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation, be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. End of quote. James Madison moved that Franklin's appeal for prayer be enacted, and Edmund Jennings Randolph further moved that a sermon be preached at the request of the convention on the 4th of July, the anniversary of independence. And henceforth prayer be used in ye convention every morning. End of quote. Prayer has opened the House of Congress ever since. When the convention convened on July 2nd, 1787, Jonathan Dayton recorded, quote, "Every unfriendly feeling had been expelled and the spirit of reconciliation had been cultivated. On July 4th, the entire convention gathered in the Reformed Calvinistic Church and listened to a sermon by Reverend William Rogers, who prayed for the healing of all divisions and for the United States of America to form one example of a free and virtuous government." End of quote. Did you hear what I just said? Prayer salvaged the Continental Convention that produced the Constitution. Prayer, I say, and only prayer can save this country. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your insights into what is going on and to what we should do about it. And give us the grace to do what you've told us to do, to grow in grace and knowledge and not despair over what's happening in the world. And Father, we do as you've instructed. Again, we pray for those in authority. God, give us wise leaders. In Jesus' name, amen.